Amen. As we've been dealing with the book of 1 Thessalonians, I told you that we're coming up on a prophetic portion of Scripture. And I said we're going to slow down a little bit this time when it comes to some of the prophecy. And as I was reading that and I was studying that portion of 1 Thessalonians that's coming up that deals with the rapture of the church, I wanted to set some groundwork here today as we look at this, as we move slowly through the Word of God in regards to some of these thoughts. Prophecy is becoming something that there is some interest, but I see some stuff that's coming across the desk my desk is creating some fear. And I think that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a power and of a sound mind. And we need to know that we don't have this fear in our hearts and our lives in regards to what is yet to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, we have, I'm stepping back a little bit. We're coming away from 4, go back to 12, just to make a point here. It says this, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And this morning, we're part of God's kingdom. And I found it to be very interesting that at this time, on this day, that we come to the triumphal entry where he finally reveals himself as the king. And yet there's a prophetic portion of Scripture that has tremendous bearing upon so much of the Word of God. And so when I was studying this and thinking, I said, you know, I'm going to go back there this morning. We're going to deal with that. But finally, when you stop and think about Christ coming in, and they said, blessed be the king. And as I said before, when we talked about this verse in chapter 2 and verse 12, the king means authority. It means we're subject, we're slaves, we're under him. And it doesn't mean slave in a bad way, but we're servants. But there's more to be said to that than just that aspect of it. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to realize that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica and says, you are part of a kingdom. That means we are part of a kingdom. Where does that kingdom begin? And what's taking place with that kingdom? And so this morning, I'd like for you, and I'll just put it up here to start with here. I want to go to the prediction of the kingdom. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 9. This book, this portion of Scripture has been one of the most interesting portions of Scripture. And it didn't actually find its interpretation accurately or bring out some thoughts here. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, it wasn't until about 1894 when this began to be unmasked and made sense. Why do I say that? Because it's interesting that the New Testament talks about the concept of the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom. And what is the mystery? When we find it in Scripture, it is something that was hidden and is now being revealed. And we have this portion of Scripture that seemed to be hidden until just about the turn of the century when someone decided, a theologian sat down, Sir Anderson turned around and sat down and he said, you know what, there's something about this I need to delve into, and he did. And he went to Daniel chapter 9 and we have what is called the 70-week prophecy. And I talked about it as being the prediction of the kingdom. So let's go there for a moment because this portion of Scripture really seems to lay the foundation for all the prophecy that is going to be, it's kind of like a great big two bookends that seems to set the prophecy for the rest of the church age and the times that we find ourselves right now. So let's look at that for a moment. Remembering in chapter 9, that is starting chapter 9 here, we have in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, was he made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And he said, Daniel said in verse 2, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, the guy that we have in the Bible here, the word that came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel had been reading some of the writings of Jeremiah, and all of a sudden he looked at it and said, what, 70 years? And Daniel's beginning to look at his life and said, wait a minute, that's coming soon to an end. What is God's plan? What is going on here? And Daniel began to fast and to pray and call upon God and said, God, what is taking place? What do you mean by that? Jeremiah, your man, said 70 years, and we're coming close to that 70-year captivity period, actually beginning in 605 B.C. The temple was destroyed in 586, but 605, the first set of captives were taken out of Jerusalem and the Promised Land and moved into Babylon. So starting at 605, at that point we see, hey, things are happening here. What's going on in 70 years from 605? And so Daniel begins to ask God and begins to pray. And as he's doing that, all of a sudden we find here, verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications and commandments came forth I, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Well, who was here? Gabriel. Gabriel, the angel, came to Daniel and said, okay, Daniel, you've been praying about this. Let me begin to explain some things to you. Verse 24, 70 years are determined. 70 years are determined. I find it interesting the fact that Jeremiah had said 70 years for captivity, and now all of a sudden we got this 70-year thing and what's going on. 70 years are determined upon, and this is interesting, you got to make sure you remember this. 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That's important to remember when it comes to prophecy. Why? Because Daniel was a Jew. And when God spoke to Daniel, he said to Daniel, 70 years are determined upon your people, the Jewish people, and upon your holy city, which was Jerusalem. That is important to remember and to understand when we look at concepts of the New Testament that we'll look at in a few weeks in regards to the rapture of the church, what we're talking about here. But Daniel gets this vision. Gabriel comes to him and starts talking to him, and he says, this is important because this is for the Jews, the nation of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. So he begins to unfold this prophecy, which is going to lead up to where we are today. So take the story and ride with me for a while, okay? And so as we go here, he says this, and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He says, okay, for your people, here's what's going to happen. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And all of a sudden we find at this point in time, we're coming to the day of the triumphal entry. Until Messiah the Prince. Now, why do I say at that point it's at the triumphal entry? Because as you stop and I shared with you earlier today, Jesus Christ would not allow any of the people, any of the Jews, any of the nation to make him king, proclaim him king, and when they tried in his public ministry, in 3 years of public ministry, he disappeared. But it came on this day. On the day of the triumphal entry, not this day today, but the day of the triumphal entry at that time, it came on that time that Jesus stepped back, and when they began to say, Hosanna, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord, he is king, his kingdom, he stepped back and he said, you know what? Say it. Because if you don't, the rocks of this ground is going to cry out that I am the Prince and the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Anointed One. And it was on that day that he allowed the world to finally look at him and declare him for who he really was. And so what Daniel was being told here by Gabriel is that there's a time frame here. And this time frame included 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince was proclaimed. And we'll look at this a little bit more in a moment. And it shall be 60, and there'll be troublesome times. In verse 26, And after 62 weeks, so you're talking about the Messiah, shall Messiah be cut off. When was the Anointed One cut off? Good Friday, the day of the crucifixion. That was the day that he died. Now we know that he rose again. But we have this, we have the revelation of Messiah the Prince. And then we have the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. As you see that, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come. And now all of a sudden we got this run together, but it seems a little bit, wait a minute, what prince are we talking about? This is a different prince. Messiah the Prince has been cut off. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And with one, and in the midst of the week, he shall, who? Coming back to verse 26, the prince that shall come. This is not Jesus, the Messiah, the prince. This is another prince. We call him, and it's prophecy, the Antichrist, the world ruler who will come. And what will happen here, he will come, and he will make, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Or we'll look at that at 7 years again. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, as I said, read all that, remember one thing. Who was this prophecy to specifically? The Jews. Don't forget that. The Jews. Because as we look at prophecy, and we'll begin to study some of this with the rapture of the church, when we look at the prophecy here, there's a lot of people who start to say, well, that's not for the Jews, that's for the church. No, this is for the Jews, and it began with Daniel. This was prophecy here that spoke to the Jews, and we'll find in a moment that the church is kind of wrapped in that. All right? But the last part of it again, about this one and the abomination of desolation, and things that make desolate, to the Jews, to the Jews. Now we got to keep that in mind. So where am I going here with this? And let's lay some of this out. 1 week equals 7 years. And we begin to say, well, how do we know that? Because we have certain events that are discussed in this portion of Scripture. Messiah the Prince. Well, when was he revealed? Well, if this is taking place here, and if it's a literal just 1 week, 7 year, or 7 days, what took place? And we find another thought here, and I'll bring this all together here. 7 weeks equals 49 years. And 62 week equals 484 years. Now, I'm bringing this all down here. You got on your outline. A total of 483 years, all of it together. Now, what's happening here? And how do we come up with this number? Based upon history and upon the Babylonian captivity. What do I mean by that? If these were just literal, and you have to understand this. There are times in the Word of God that you got to take something and say, wait a minute. If I said this was a literal 7 days, it doesn't make sense. Now, I got to be careful because if we go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says, in one day, a day and a night, he created all these things. And we accept that because we believe God is powerful enough to do that. The world doesn't accept that. And they say, wait a minute, well, those days are a long time. You have to interpret the Scripture in the context that you find it. And when it said 7 days, morning and evening, it was very, very defined in Genesis chapter 1. Here it's not as well defined. And so what do we mean here by what's going on and how do we come up with this? When I say by history, if you took this as a literal 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and took the number of days in a week, you'd stop and say, okay, Daniel got this vision and 483 days after he got this vision, it would mean that the Messiah, the Prince, had been revealed, and the Messiah, the Prince, had been cut off if it was just 483 days based upon those weeks. Well, if you took 483 days, which is basically a year and a half from the time that Daniel got that vision, what took place? Nothing. Nothing. They were still trying to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, let's look at it months. Okay, we take it months then. We say, well, let's go with the months instead. What happened in 483 months? In history, nothing. Not a thing. Literal years, 483 years, and all of a sudden you begin to start to add things up, and Sir John Anderson began to add things up and say, wait a minute, 483 years from what? The decree to rebuild. And all of a sudden it began to make sense to his mind. And he began to look at this, and it's based upon history, number one, and number two, the Babylonian captivity. What do I mean? Go to 2 Chronicles with me very quickly. 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Verses 20 and 21. 2 Chronicles 36:20-21, it says, "And them that had escaped from the sword," this is talking about the Babylonian captivity again, okay, the Chronicles talking about that history there, "had escaped from the sword, carry he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." So Daniel had been reading Jeremiah, remember? And what was the word here? "Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what's going on here? Not taking the time to go back to Leviticus this morning. God told the nation of Israel this. He said, "And when you come into the land," he says, "every seventh day you rest." Why? Because God gave you that plan. He said, "Every seventh year, let the land rest." And it meant this. The nation of Israel was supposed to, every seventh year, realize that the sixth year, God promised them, would make enough produce, and there would be an overabundance of crops and everything to take them from the seventh year and to the harvest of the eighth year. And God told the nation of Israel, when you go in, because the Sabbath distinguished Israel from all the other people around them. And he told them, let the land rest. I was wondering, and I was thinking about it, and well, when were they supposed to? And we'll look at that in just a moment here. But just the idea was this. What, that first sixth year that they finally began to implement this, they had this abundance. God promised them an abundance. They had this abundance, it was so much that they could store it, take a break for a year, plant again the eighth year until harvest of that eighth year, they had enough to live on. Now, if all of a sudden you came up with a whole bunch of extra, what are you going to do with it? Hey, let's make some money on this. And all of a sudden we begin to read, and what Jeremiah had to say and what was recorded in Chronicles was this: Israel never let the land rest. She never let the land rest. And if you go back and you trace from that point of the captivity backwards, you come to the reign of Saul, King Saul. Now we have a king in the land. Remember, before Saul, we had the judges. And what did it say in the book of Judges? Everybody did what? That was right in their own eyes. But now that you've got a central ruler, you've got Saul. Now it should be implemented. If you trace it back and you go from Saul to the time of the captivity, guess how many years you come up with? 490 years. Divide that by 7, and you get 70. For every year, for every 7 years that they did not let the land rest, God judged them in a year of captivity. And so now Daniel is reading this, and Daniel's probably figured this out, and the rest of the nation has probably figured this out. We did not keep the Sabbath and let it rest. And so now what began to happen here was, you go, wow, 70 years. Daniel, Saul, 400, whoa. And all of a sudden this concept of 7 and 1 began to stick in their minds. We did not let the land rest. Based upon history, in the 70-year Babylonian captivity, Daniel now comes up with, and Sir John Anderson and those came up with the idea of 1 week was equal to 7 years. And when they began to study that out, 7 weeks, and then we begin to see this here in regards to Daniel, as you go back to Daniel again, you begin to see this unfold here. And he says, verse 25, "Know therefore," Daniel 9:25, "and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." Or what? 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49. "And 62 weeks, at 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the Messiah will be revealed." 483 years of sevens. We have 483 years. As we understand what was beginning to unfold here, if you take the 483 years and you begin to unfold that and take it up to that, the decree to rebuild in Nehemiah chapter 2, Ahasuerus, told Nehemiah, go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Three prior pronouncements by these kings had told him to do something else. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Restore the temple worship. There were three times. Cyrus began, Darius, Josiris, and Ahasuerus twice. And Ahasuerus came around and said, restore the temple worship. And three of those decrees went forth to do that. But the fourth decree was the only decree that was told to restore the walls and the streets in the city. And then Nehemiah went back to do that. We know that date. Secular historians know that date. That date was 445 BC. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. So at 445 BC, Nehemiah made the proclamation because they know the reign of Ahasuerus. Secular, sacred historians, all the same, all in agreement, the same thing. They know of the reign of Ahasuerus Longinimus. Longinimus was the king at that time. And they know that because of what was taking place when he began his rule and when the decree was made, they came to the date of 445 BC. That is a known fact. And so then what happened? Somebody sat down and said, wait a minute, 483 years from that date, took them right up to the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem. AD 30, Nisan, 9 Nisan, AD 30, and Jesus entered in on the back of a colt of a donkey. And he made his triumphal entry. And there's a whole lot more that goes into the configuring of that. There's leap years and all that kind of stuff that goes into that. But John Anderson turned around and he did this. He put it together. He sat down. He figured it out. And if you look at here, 480 years equals a triumphal entry. And here's the guy, John Robert Anderson, the coming prince. 1894 was when the book was written. And so what do we find here? We find that 69 weeks were fulfilled with the death of Christ. He had 7 weeks, 49 years, Nehemiah go back and rebuild the city. And probably took about 49 years to rebuild the city. Then you had another 62 weeks, sevens. 7 and 62 is 69. And Daniel was told there'll be 70 weeks. We got 69. And the 60 end of 69, Messiah the Prince is fulfilled. Here we are, triumphal entry. And he came into the city on that date. And this is pretty interesting because those who have sat down and knowing those dates, you can calculate it from those dates and figuring everything out. They have got the date of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. Well, why is that important? Because you know what? He establishes his kingdom. He allows the people to call him the king. And what? We're part of that kingdom. We're part of that kingdom. All of those who know Christ are part of that kingdom. But there's one last thought here. As you look at this in verse number 26, or verse 26 and 27, let's go there. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And the proclamation, beginning of the Passion Week, the crucifixion, the end of the Passion Week, except for the resurrection. Messiah was cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What do we have here? We had 69 weeks up to the death of Christ. So now all of a sudden there's a covenant of 1 week. What's 1 week equal to? 7 years. 7 years. And what has not happened yet is those 7 years have not been fulfilled. Why? Because if you continue that prophecy right there and say, okay, he was cut off, Messiah was crucified, let's take 7 years from that time. What happened? Nothing. Nothing. You go from Christ to the time of 70, which is approximately 40 years from that point, what do you find? The fall of Jerusalem. But it doesn't match seven. It doesn't fit. Even though Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And Titus sent the troops in. And that was a horrible time. That was a terrible time for the Jews. It doesn't fit this prophecy. So what do we have here yet? We've got 7 more years, 1 more week that still needs to be fulfilled. Hasn't been fulfilled yet. And that's where we find ourselves right now. From the time that Messiah the Prince was cut off until this next prince, which we will find out later on, we call him the Antichrist, till this next prince is revealed, there is a time span. And that's where we are right now. That's where the church finds itself right now. And this prophecy begins to set things up for what we will discuss in 1 Thessalonians in another 2 weeks, probably. Next week will be a resurrection message of where God's leading me in regards to that. But until that point of the resurrection, after that, we got this time here that there's events now that are going to be transpire. But right now, we're living in a time frame between week 69 and week number 70. And there's this gap here because week 70 has yet to be fulfilled. And we know from the writings of Scripture that there's a call to the tribulation that is coming to this planet, and it consists of 7 years. So where does the church, where does Israel fit in all these things? Remember this prophecy here again was to whom? The Jews. Don't forget that. That's very, very important. And so as we begin, and that when you study prophecy, you need to understand those thoughts there as regards to the prophecy. There is Jews, there are Gentiles, there's the church. And so now all of a sudden you have Christ, he was cut off, but right before that we have the triumphal entry. Today, what we're talking about, and what do we find number 2? 1 week still remaining, let's go ahead and go past that now. The provenance of the kingdom. What do I mean by provenance? Provenance means to an origin or an institution or initiation of. The provenance of the kingdom. So Christ came, proclaimed, but what do we find in regards to this, the provenance of the kingdom? We find from Scripture here, and the Scripture is important. John the Baptist came in Matthew. If you want to go to Matthew very quickly, they're right close by. Let's go to that portion of Scripture. And there are times, and you're turning in your Bibles if you're there doing that. I know I could put all those Scriptures on a screen. Boom, 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 and have them pop, 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 pop. I prefer you carry your Bibles and look up some of those Scriptures in the Word of God. That, I think, is important. And you know, I don't know whether you have a Bible here today or not, that's okay. But I like to see people going into the Bible. I like to see people carrying their Bibles because this is what it's all based upon. Don't take it from me. Take it from the Word. And so when I stop and don't give you all the Scripture references, I do it for a reason. There is one mega church in America that the pastor came out about 3 or 4 years ago, and he said, I made one mistake. He said, my mistake was I didn't have people carrying their Bibles to church. Everything was all up there. It's on the screen. It's on the screen. You sit there and sit back and read it. No, find it. Find it. This is a special, special book. And for us to realize that you got to get this whole picture of the Scriptures. We read snippets and pieces and stop and realize Daniel 9:24-27. That's just a part of what's happened, and it's going to continue to happen. And you got to get the entire picture. This is a whole picture of the course of history, and to know this and to understand it. And so what do we find in Matthew 3 and verse 2 as we're back there again? And saying who? John. John is saying this, John the Baptizer, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have John talking about it there in John chapter in Matthew 4 and verse 17. What do we find there? From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This issue of a kingdom has been brought forth. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, and this is a really pointed portion of Scripture here in regards to this. Matthew chapter 12, turn over there quickly. And verses 26 and following. We've got a problem with demon possession in that day. A lot of people were possessed by demons. That's a whole other story, but I believe it's still possible today. And he goes on and says, and Christ says this, well, let's go 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? Verse 27. And if I say by Beelzebub cast out, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And what Jesus was saying here in his public ministry, this new idea of a kingdom was set forth. And he said at that point, one proof of the fact that this kingdom was upon them was the fact that Christ was casting out those who were the demons out, those who were demon-possessed. The kingdom came with Christ. The kingdom continues after Christ. Why? Because the Apostle Paul to the church of Thessalonica said this, you're part of the kingdom. You're part of the kingdom. And so when we begin to understand this idea of the kingdom and Christ coming in as King of the Jews and that triumphal entry day, and stop and realize he set something up there for all of us to begin to realize we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And it's not the United States of America. It's the kingdom of God. It's also called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of Christ. And it's called the kingdom. And anytime you find those words in Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, they're all synonymous to one another. And we have been made subjects to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he came in that day, and they said, the King. And the Pharisees said, tell him to shut up. He says, can't do it, guys, because if they do, the stones are going to cry out. Because he created the rocks. And you and I are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. We're a part of God's plan. And see that and realize that and understand that. And so this beginning of this kingdom took place. And then there are the participants in the kingdom. Participants in the kingdom. John 3 and verse number 3. This is a familiar verse in many people's minds. But in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I say unto you, except a man be born again. Sorry, I was going to Luke chapter 3. I'm sorry. But John 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Who are the participants? Number one, born again. Now, those of us that are familiar with the Scriptures, we know that this is the idea of a spiritual birth. This, you know, because someone said, well, how do you be born again? Well, the spiritual birth here, you're born from above. Let's go to Colossians in chapter 1 just very quickly here. Colossians in chapter 1. And I've got you just going this morning, but that's all right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm fumbling through it too, that's fine. In verse 13. Paul writes and says this, talking about giving thanks to the Father, to the Son, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Who are participants? Those who have been translated from the power of darkness, from the ways of the world, from the ways of darkness versus the ways of light, and have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. This kingdom idea is not just a free-for-all. Anybody's a part of the kingdom. We have a lot of people in America right now saying, I don't want to be a part of this kingdom. Well, it's more than just this kingdom. As you stop and you see what's taking place here and see what's happening, go back and there's very quickly to Luke chapter 17. So that we understand that this is not something that just kind of we're all morphed into. This is not something that just kind of, you know, oh, yeah, we're all going to get there someday. No, this is something that becomes a choice in our hearts and our minds to be a part of a kingdom that's different from ours. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21 says this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, look here or look here, there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and we accept, and those who know Christ as their personal Savior and accepted Him as their Lord and as their Master to follow Him, that moment when He indwelled us with His Holy Spirit, His kingdom was a part of our lives. This is not something that the world can go around. I'm a part of it. I'll be there. I'll get there. No, it's not. And as definite as the triumphal entry was, so is our entry into that kingdom just as defined. We don't morph into the kingdom. We respond to the King, and we become a part of His kingdom. And so as we stop and we think about this day in Christ Himself and going on, we find the participants of the kingdom of God. It's those who are born again, those who are separated from darkness to light, those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, being translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. But what is it about this kingdom? I think this is important. The particulars of the kingdom. Particulars of the kingdom. Go with me to this portion of Scripture, the book of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. By the way, there's going to be a new Sunday school hour starting on the book of Romans. This is a free-for-nothing here. It's a Richard DeHaan, Jimmy DeYoung travel in the Holy Lands in that part of the world. And then there's a study guide that goes with it. And Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, they're going to be studying the book of Romans. So that's coming down the pike. And so keep that in mind also. If you want to be a part of that, you're welcome to be here at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul's writing here at this point, and he says this, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." There were people just looking at, well, it's just a regular physical kingdom. You know, they party, they eat, they drink, they do whatever they do in the kingdom. That's a part of it. He says, no. He says, but it's this, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. As you and I are participants of the kingdom of God, he says, it's not just being a party time together. He says, here's what it is. It's righteousness. It's right living, basically. Right living. It's peace. Peace. Now do you remember last week in our study, remember our MYOB, Mind Your Own Business? Okay. Remember the other one? There's a STBQ. Study to be quiet. Remember we talked about that word last week? Rest. Peace. And the kingdom of God is righteousness. And the kingdom of God is peace. And this past week, a lot of people got very, very excited in many different ways because we launched some Tomahawk missiles. And a lot of people lost their peace. I hope that's not part of the church. Because God already knew that was going to happen. He's sovereign. He's in control. And to be a part of that kingdom means that we are people of righteousness, right living. And there's many, many, many aspects of right living. Find those concepts and those aspects of right living in the Word of God. There is also peace. A quietness. In our hearts, in our minds. Because we know that the one who rode in on the colt of a donkey said, I am king. And I will fall gladly under his leadership. Whatever may happen, he is in control. But he also says this, Paul also writes, he says, not only is it righteousness and peace, but it's joy. Joy. This idea of joy, it's not running around like some giddy little schoolgirl or schoolboy. You know, this joy is this calmness and quietness of heart that stops and says, I know Jesus is in control, and I'm going to be happy in spite of the circumstances. Everybody, also, our world says this, if things go my way, I'll be happy. Happiness is not joy. Joy says, I'll be okay if it doesn't go my way. Because I know the King is in control. Because I'm one of His subjects and I participate in His kingdom. There are other thoughts about the kingdom of God But I want to just bring those three up here this morning. We could go and do a lot of sermons on that right now. I'm just setting some groundwork here in regards to this day, the triumphal entry, and all that's taking place here. And so we find that we are to be at peace. We are to be at peace. But then there's another thought. There is the proclamation of the kingdom in Matthew 24 and verse number 14. The proclamation of the kingdom, Matthew 24 and verse 14. Now, Matthew 24, if you go there and look at that, that portion is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is a prophetic portion of Scripture. All right, it's the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, when are these things? When are you going to come back? When's the signs of these things happening?" And Jesus begins to lay some thoughts out, some signs out, some visible things that people can see, and says, "You know what? It's going to get close. It's going to be getting closer." But in 24 and verse number 14, he says this. I'll go back one more page here. There we go. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." And a lot of people have talked about that and said, you know, well, the gospel of the kingdom has got to go to everywhere, everybody. And when it does, he says, then be ready, the end is coming. And we have in our nation, in our world today, a lot to deal with Bible translation. But I thought about it. I was telling my wife this morning, I said, yesterday maybe it was, I don't know, my mind's running together. This right here, this toy that some of you people could just make me look like a fool, and it makes me look like a fool anyhow because I don't know how to operate it. I do know this. This can be made a hotspot. So if I wanted to go somewhere else in the world, this could become a hotspot from a satellite in the sky. And I can begin to download stuff. I can also take this phone, and I could put an attachment on it now. And I can make it a movie projector. I didn't pay extra for this. It was a good deal. Otherwise, I would go back to my dumb phone. But this is a good deal, and so I did it. I can put a movie projector on this phone, attach it to this phone, and project a movie on a wall over here, coming from up there. When has there ever been a time that the gospel of the kingdom has not had such proliferation as in the day that we find ourselves? I think of Michael and Lupe Geis, and they go up into the Himalayas, and they go into Nepal, and they get into the mountains, and they go with, you know, a projector and with a solar pack, and they charge the batteries, and they show the Jesus video in these villages of Nepal that have never seen or heard anything about Jesus. And now you can take something like this and make it happen. And what did Christ say? The proclamation of the kingdom has got to go everywhere. And when it does, the end's near. I think we live in a time, prophetically speaking, you know, and every day, in the past, everybody's thinking the same thing. And we're all one day closer. And I know we are too. But, you know, what we find happening in regards to the technology and in regards to the Word of God, you know, how many people can take these all over the world and put a download an app of the Bible on it? It doesn't matter. If you've got a cell phone, you can download an app of the Bible to this for nothing. Any person in the world that has one of these can get the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't say they're going to believe it. He doesn't say they're going to receive it. He says they can get it. And when we stop and we realize that we're part of that kingdom, we also have a responsibility to proclaim the kingdom. To proclaim the kingdom. And finally, there is the perfection of the kingdom. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12 and verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Talking about Satan. Now the kingdom ultimately, in its perfection, will be brought into the book of the Revelation in regards to the fact of the kingdom of God. The completion, the perfection of the kingdom. These things are yet future. These are prophetic. We go to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse number 13, and we follow along there, and we begin to see events that have not yet transpired, that are going to transpire. But this Daniel 9 portion, I believe, is very, very important for setting a foundation for anything prophetic. And to understand that what happened in Daniel, what Daniel saw, and all of a sudden it's been revealed, and it makes all the sense in the world now, and there's been 69 weeks, and it happened on the day they proclaimed Hosanna. And then 5 days later it was crucify him. And then all of a sudden there's this gap, and there's still 7 more years. And we know from Scripture there's still a 7 more year period still to come. But that prophecy, remember what Daniel got, it was to the Jews. And that's important as we continue to stop and think, where does the church fit into this program? And we'll discuss that in the weeks ahead based upon some of the teachings that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this day, you had a little bit more of a textbook here for a bit for the classroom. I hope it makes sense. There's so much more that could be said in detail, but I think to get the main big picture, which set the precedent for the unraveling of prophecy throughout the rest of Scripture in regards to where we find ourselves, the church, in history. But to stop and realize right now, folks, we are part of a kingdom. And we should be living righteously. We should be living with peace. We should be living with joy, because that's what God called us to do as His citizens. If you're not a part of that kingdom, then there's the reception and receiving of Jesus Christ, who is the King, and saying, your way, your death on the cross paid my penalty so that I might have life eternal. And so as we stop and realize today, Christ's triumphal entry became our entrance into His kingdom. We say hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He did it, and we are just blessed recipients of the plan that He's unfolded for all of us. Don't let prophecy scare you. Let prophecy encourage you. And that's what I'm thinking today. Some people are teaching prophecy, and it's scaring people not into salvation. It's scaring those who are saved and say, wait a minute, what's really going on out here? Because when you come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think it's verse number 18, Paul says to the people of that church, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Prophecy is to bring comfort to those who are restless, to those who have lost their peace, to those who have lost their joy, to those who may not be living a righteous life. Bring comfort found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Today, Father, we just thank you for this time around your word. We thank you this day, Father, for the event itself, for this day, as many churches call it, Palm Sunday. We call it the Sunday of Triumphal Entry. We realize, Father, this was the beginning of the Passion Week. We realize, Lord, that there was so much more that began. And as the crowds yelled, save now, Lord, to know that that salvation is so, so important. But it wasn't the salvation at that moment they were looking for. They wanted a king to throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted a king to set the Jews up, and it wasn't your time yet. But what you did do is you provided for each individual person the opportunity to be a part of a kingdom that one day will triumph. And we thank you for that privilege. This morning, Father, maybe there's someone here yet who's heard this and is not sure of it. And we know that when death arrives, there is no second chance. And for us to understand, Lord, that if we died, what would happen next is a very, very important question. So, Lord, this day I pray that you just speak to our hearts and that we might know that we have eternal life. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. You saw him say, you know, this is something I've not heard, or I've heard it, but there's something tugging at my heart right now about this. And I'd like to talk to you about it. If anybody in here like this would like to to speak to me afterwards about that, we'd love to share with you how you can know that you have eternal life. Slip your hand up and put it down. That's all. I won't embarrass anybody. And after the service, we'll talk to you. Anyone? Anyone? Believers today, we have a blessed, blessed privilege to be a part of a kingdom that's so much bigger than ourselves. And there are those who lived in this kingdom throughout history, some who've given their lives in regards to this kingdom, but they would have it no other way. Some are giving their lives even right now, in this day and age, around the world, for the kingdom. Are we living righteously? Are we living with peace? Are we living with joy? Because the world needs to see that. And if you're not, go to God and say, you know what? This is what I'm supposed to be. Help me to be that way. Help me to be that way. And now, Father, this day we come to you. And Lord, I thank you for the breadth of your word. It extends beyond the centuries. It extends beyond the millennia. And yet the story has not changed. And it's real. And it changes lives. Thank you, Father, for our Savior Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, and we celebrate this day, proclaimed his messiahship. Next week, we proclaim his resurrection. And Lord, thank you for that hope. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.